Hosea. We are in Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 13. As you know, we go through on Wednesday night Bible study verse by verse. We've been in Isaiah for a while. I'm not sure where we'll go next, but we're getting pretty close to the end. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 13. And the context here is, of course, the Lord dealing once again for the umpteenth time with Israel's idolatry. We talked about some of those things last time. Back around verse 5, he basically lays out the problem, which is idolatry, false gods, other gods. He says, inflaming yourselves in verse 5 with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks, talking about smooth stones. Notice in verse 6, talking about drink offerings, meat offerings. Verse 7, high mountains. Once again, the high places, the false altars, the groves, the trees. And again, you see those things readily. You know, in our day, here we live in 2004, and you still see the tall steeples and spires, which, you know, all in all, there's nothing wrong with them. If there wasn't a biblical connection going back to those high places and that sort of thing, but that's what that is, man aspiring to rise, man aspiring to exalt himself. Whenever you see an idol, more often than not, it's in a garden, it's under a grove, it's, you know, those sort of things. In Roman Catholicism, for instance, they still offer offerings, drink offerings, meat offerings. That's what communion is to Roman Catholics. And as we've said so many times, been through 1 Corinthians 10 so carefully, if you call the communion a sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 10 says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to idols, okay, to devils. And it's just that the way we Gentiles work, as if the Jews weren't bad enough in themselves, the Gentile just naturally gravitates, is magnetized towards idols without being stopped, without a bit in his mouth, without a rein. That rein is the Bible. That rein is the Holy Spirit. That rein is the Spirit of truth that dwells in you that says no, 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 and then has you go to the Bible for the specifics. So that's the context of what he's talking about in Isaiah 57. Down to verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. Now, maybe you'd be tempted without reading the context to think it's talking about companies of military or warriors or whatever, that kind of thing. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the company of the idols, the company of the false gods. Look in Judges chapter 10, and it's perfectly clear there. It is the Lord's continuing anthem with Israel. Judges chapter 10. And, you know, it's very odd. You know, folks want to want the perfect liberty to worship however they want to, whomever they want to, whatever they want to. They think nothing of being a Christian and having a lucky rabbit's foot. They think of nothing of having a Buddha on the mantle as well as quote unquote Jesus in their heart, that sort of thing. And folks chase after money. The Bible says that that covetousness is idolatry. And yet, you know, when it comes down to the deadly hour, to the hour when they're plainly at the last knot of their rope, they still want to go to the Lord and have the Lord deliver them. You know, in the end, when all else fails, folks seem to understand in general, I know that there are exceptions, but in general, that God is the one you want to die with. That when it really gets right down to it, that God is the one that can deliver. And yet, and so folks just expect that that will always be the case, that God will be always and ever merciful. And folks, I don't think the Bible says that He is ever merciful. Now, it's odd because the Muslims say that Allah is ever merciful. It's funny, He doesn't seem too merciful to me from what I see. But he's repeatedly called ever merciful, ever merciful, ever merciful. Folks, your God is not ever merciful. Not ever and ever and ever and ever. He's made plain, listen, He was not ever merciful for the folks in Noah's day. There came a day they had opportunity, and Noah preached and preached and preached and preached, preached his heart out for 70 years, and there were still only 8 people that got on that boat. And there came an hour that God was not merciful. Now, there comes a day God has offered the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ now for free, by faith, by grace through faith, for 2,000 years now. One day, the Great Tribulation comes, the Great Tribulation's here, things get tougher, and then after that, Armageddon. And folks, I got news for you. There's coming a day when folks will cry out for mercy and not find any. Look here in Judges chapter 10. Judges 10. And notice verse 11. He's dealing with Israel who, you know, follow God as long as their particular judge is alive and keeps things kind of on track. Then the judge dies. And folks turn and go right back to their idols and need to be delivered again. So he says in verse 11, "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites," and there are, by the way, giants among some of those folks there, "and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more." And then he says some pretty chilling words. "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Okay, let Mary and her immaculate heart deliver you. You've cried to her. You've made things up about her. You've lied about me and you've lied about my son and her son. You've chosen her as a goddess, as the queen of heaven. Go cry to her. It's cold, man. All right, back to Isaiah 57, verse 13. Isaiah 57, 13. "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee." Talking about their companies of the idols and the groves and gods, small g gods. "But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." And there are ways that this applies to Christian, but other ways that it doesn't. This is written to Israel, to Israelites, to Judean Jews. And he's saying, you know, if in this time you do right, you will possess the land and you will inherit my holy mountain of Mount Zion. It's going to be part for you, okay? Now that really doesn't apply to us. So we have a mansion in heaven. We go to the New Jerusalem. We may well reign with Him as kings and priests. But this is, you know, that promise is Israelite. Verse 14, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way." And then he says, "Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Now, there's one thing for sure, and that is that the Jews have always had a stumbling block. There's always been something that they stumbled over. You know that that's true. You look around, and you know that you could go down a list, make a list, and name all the things in your family that keeps your family, I'm talking about your lost family, from getting saved. The things they throw at you. Sometimes it's your political party. Sometimes it's the church you go to. Sometimes it's the fact that you won't do the Easter egg hunts anymore. You know, one stumbling block after another. I wanted to show you some stumbling blocks in the Bible here real quick that fall in with that. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Everybody is going to always have an excuse. Everybody that doesn't get saved is always going to have an excuse not to get saved. Those are stumbling blocks. Sometimes they're legitimate. Sometimes they're not. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, 7, something that we've already dealt with a little bit, mentioned tonight. Go down to verse 9, rather. 11, 9. "And David saith, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now, there are several ways that applies throughout the Old Testament, but one specific way it applies in the New Testament is particularly this, and again, I already mentioned it in passing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think that, you know, the common thing today, it was, mentioned with, you know, of course, the Colsons, the Dobsons of the world, the KTIS radio personalities. Basically, very few people in mainline Christianity are saying anymore that Roman Catholicism damns. Roman Catholicism is a fine Christian religion with some problems, say they. And they don't look at things quite like you, but still, they love Jesus, and that's all that matters. Now, how many of you got saved from being a Roman Catholic? Say you. Wait a minute. You were a Roman Catholic before you got saved. Quite a number. Most of the rest of you were Lutheran. There's a couple of us old Baptists around, and one Methodist, I think. But an awful lot of you were Catholic, and a lot of you were Lutheran, and you came to a day, and you realized that Catholicism was not the way. And indeed, part of the thing that keeps your fire stoked is the fact that they deceived you about the truth for those years and were willing to keep you in darkness. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what it said. It said, their table, Romans 11:9, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense. Now, it may mean, there are several applications of Scripture, but there's one thing for certain that it does mean. The table can become a trap. And I'm not talking about the supper table as far as what you sit down and ate tonight. Look at verse 16, 10:16 of 1 Corinthians. It's talking about the communion. In communion, the Bible never calls it the Eucharist. It never calls it a sacrifice. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then the most important verse in the passage, and it's if you don't have a Bible, that's a sad thing, but for we, being many, are one bread and one body. Who's the one bread and one body? You are. See, that's the key. The key is when you take communion, you're not eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ except symbolically. And the bread is not so much Christ as it is the body of Christ, which is us. You're representing the communion one with another that we have in Christ. Now it goes on down to say, verse 19, what say I then that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So in the same context with the communion, with the bread and the wine is the idol. And it says, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. When you Catholics were Catholic, did they call it a sacrifice? Raise your hand if you say that they did. So you were there and they called it a sacrifice. Okay. Those things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. See, the Lord says, in vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. He says, you do it in my name, you say it in my name, you bow in my name, you pray in my name, you lift up incense in my name, and you light candles in my name, but you're not doing it to me. Right. He says, you're doing it in vain because what you did was follow after a man instead of the Bible. It says that they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And then he says, I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Folks, what you sacrifice to, you fellowship with. And so when the Bible talks about us now offering not physical sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, praise, prayer, and so on to the Lord, that's fellowship. Look in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And I said, their table is a stumbling block. How many here had trouble coming to our particular position, the Bible's position, I should say, on what Christianity should be, among other things, because of the table? The table, the Catholic table. It was a stumbling block. I mean, how many of your relatives have you talked to and tried to talk to them about communion or what? Or baptism? Those two things, those two ordinances, are complete stumbling blocks to them. They cannot forsake them. Now, not that they can't, but they won't. They say they can't. Right? It's a stumbling block. All right, I'd like you to note something else with regard to this stumbling block deal. Look in Romans 14. Sometimes it's something doctrinal like that, that they've just been taught the wrong thing, and to leave that wrong thing is just an extraordinary leap into, you know, the unknown for them, even though they have God's Word, you know, on it that that's the right thing to do. Romans 14:13 presents to you another stumbling block. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now, you know that issue with judging. There is a time to judge. This in particular is talking about meats, things you eat, things you don't eat, that sort of thing. We were not called, those matters are not important particularly anymore. But judge this rather, verse 13, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, I'll give you an example of that in a second. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Again, it's talking about meat and it's talking about idols. It applies to a thousand things. But it says there you have to be careful lest the liberty that you take in certain things be a stumbling block. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but did you ever stop to think that the way you dress might be a stumbling block to somebody? And if it doesn't keep them damned, it might mess them up as a saved person. The places that you go, the things that you say, or the jokes that you tell, the jokes that you laugh at, those things, if you're not careful with those liberty things, you say, I'm not going to lose my salvation. No, you're not going to lose your salvation if you have it. But those liberty things can be a stumbling block in someone else's way, either to keep them damned or else to mess them up being saved so that they don't go get further along. They look at you and they know that a Christian has no business smoking and no business drinking, but they see you do it. And you're going to hell? No, you're not. Not if you're saved. But if they're saved, they don't grow because they see you as a hypocrite and they figure the church is full of hypocrites. All right, there's that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those stumbling blocks, a stumbling block of liberty, of too much, of allowing yourself too much, and it winds up being an offense to somebody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and of course the greatest stumbling block of all, and you might as well set in your heart that this is true. 1 Corinthians 1, 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, the Jews stumble over Christ because it wasn't sign enough for them. The Greeks stumble over Christ, and even though he is the fount of wisdom, they still miss it, so they stumble over him. But notice, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. He is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. You might as well get it straight. There are people who are going to be offended at you because you have Christ. And Christ is a stumbling block, period. Sometimes it takes no more than the mention of Jesus Christ. And that is the stumbling block. The great error today is that folks think that if they can sweeten Christ enough and take out all of the, less than dessert attributes of his character, kind of hide those away, make him sweet enough and sticky enough that everybody will come and get saved. That is not true. Because ultimately, in the end, one of the first things preached by both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ was repent. Okay? Repent. You can't separate the salvation of Christ from the sinner you are or the sin you committed. I'm not saying that it has to be all damnation and it doesn't have to all be hot, but you can't leave out the hot part. You can't leave out the damnation part because Christ came into this world to save sinners. Okay? And he's a stumbling block. Folks are by nature are self-righteous. Folks by nature are self-reliant, basically independent spirited, but ultimately, like I said, self-righteous. And when Christ comes in and enters the picture and says, just tell you something, you're 35 years old, there is not one single thing that you have ever done that counts for anything, for righteousness. I don't care that you didn't commit adultery. I don't care that you didn't steal. As far as it counting for righteousness, as far as it being you climbing a certain number of stair steps to heaven by virtue of you being good, you're still on the ground floor, just like everybody else, because that's not how you get to heaven. Boy, you know, people get torqued off. That's why your folks are mad at you right now, because you're telling them they raised you in a religion, and now you've gotten saved, and you're telling them their religion's not good enough. And you didn't say it as such, but they understand that that is the intimation. When you left Lutheranism and Catholicism to become one of those right-wing fundamentalists. That's what happened. Okay, it's Christ the stumbling block. Look at another one. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. And again, this is something we've kind of already covered. But it's a bad doctrine. It's Balaam telling Balak that if you do this and this, you'll get them people messed up, and then God will kill them. And you'll wind up, since I couldn't curse them and kill them, you'll wind up, if you can manage this thing and pull it off, you'll get God to kill them for you. All right, it's teaching somebody to do wrong. It's a stumbling block. Okay, back to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, 14. And she'll say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one, capital O on one, that inhabiteth eternity. Now, believe it or not, we talk about eternal things, and of course the word eternal is in the Bible, but did you realize that eternity is only in the Bible in one singular place? That's it. Look it up. It is in one singular passage in the Bible, eternity, not eternal, eternity. It's right there, one spot. One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, capital H. And he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. So he dwells with somebody that is contrite and humble to revive the spirit of the humble. Well, who is the one that's with him that is contrite and humble? Duh. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, right? Verse 15. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off, right? Verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always, no, neither will I be always wroth. It's kind of interesting, verse 16. In our day, the theology basically leans towards, well, this dumb thing that I showed you. I mean, God is not angry with you ever. The tendency today is for folks, it's all love, where, you know, God has no ill will, no anger, no wrath, none of those things. None of those things are extended to any of us in our day. That was all for another day. Well, that's not true. And it's just interesting here because, you know, what I think, I've never been to Israel, and I have never been particularly close to any Jews, especially lost Jews. I've known a couple of saved Jews. But, you know, the average Jew, it's pretty evident, I think, to the average Jew that God is angry with them. And these things that are happening to them and these things that are allowed to go on, you know, in Israel and Palestine, I think it's evident to the average Jew. From the average Jew's perspective, they're thinking, is God ever not going to be angry? To the average Gentile in America that's lost, he's thinking, God angry with me? Why? I'm a great guy. Verse 17, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. I mean, there's coming a day when Israel is going to look a lot different than it does today. I mean, I understand that Arafat kicked the bucket. I heard they did. They were supposed to make an official announcement. I also heard that what he has is AIDS. And that is a well-known fact over there, that he's gender iffy. Anybody else hear that? Heard that, yeah. That's why they're so secretive about this thing that he's dying from, or dead from at this point, is that it was AIDS. And there's not many ways to get it. And that's supposed to be an abomination to the particular religion that he is so profoundly involved in. Folks, Christians are not the only hypocrites in this world. Anyway, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the Spirit should fail before me. He's saying, you know, if I got mad and stayed mad forever, then eventually life is just going to wither away before me because, you know, people can't stand up under it. The Spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made, the souls that all die and go to hell. It's interesting in the NIV that they do change this significantly. First of all, verse 16, he says in the NIV, I will not accuse forever. It's not accuse, it's contend. And then it says in verse 16, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. They leave out the soul. Isn't that interesting? They leave out the soul. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, talking about Israel's covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry, that's why they became idolaters. Isn't it odd that one of the categorizations, one of the preconceptions folks have about Jews is what? They're penny pinchers, right? They're covetous little sneaks. They have all the money, right? Isn't it odd that God looks at them as a covetous nation? They always did have a problem with idols and stuff. Now, the world looks at them as little penny pinchers. Now, you know, Scots are known for that as well, and so on and so forth, but still. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the Spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me. You know, they look for God now, they can't find him. To the average Jew, where's God? Man, they don't have an altar. They don't have a temple. Best thing they can do is light candles and still go do the feasts and all, but they can't offer a single sacrifice. They can't get to their holy place. They have to stand outside by the Wailing Wall. They cannot enter their holy place. Where's God for them? He's already been here for them, and they killed him, and they haven't recognized it yet, and so he hid his face. He's hidden his face for 2,000 years from them. Verse 17, I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Very important last phrase, he went on frowardly. You look that word up in the dictionary. It means willfully contrary. Willful contrariness. And it says, he went on frowardly in the way of his own heart, hearkening back to what we spent 6 weeks dealing with. Right? His own heart. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, it says. But he went after the way of his own heart, the way his heart led him, the way he went. What his heart wanted to do, that's what he did. And look where it got him. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. There's going to be a day he restores all the comforts. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The Holy Spirit brings forth fruit, right? The Holy Spirit works in a man's heart, and when what comes out of a man's heart and goes into his mouth, that's right, God created that thing. When you speak praise, when you glorify God and do the right thing with your mouth, you can look upon it as God leading you, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and God creating that thing in you, and you bringing forth fruit unto Him. 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Now that's not the same peace, peace, the false prophets, peace, peace when there is no peace. It's not like the politicians at all, you know, peace, 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 the United Nations, peace, peace, peace. I'm here, I'm running for president, and we're going to have peace, and we're going to continue the peace and win the peace and get another peace, and peace, peace, peace. And there's never any peace. Always fighting something, you know. There's a war going on constantly. Well, why is peace so hard to find? Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the idea, it's talking about the heart, the fruit of the lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When the heart speaketh right, God brings that forth, brings it out of the mouth. But lost people, the wicked, are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, and the waters are getting thrown around and busting up against the bank and everything, and throwing up mire and muck and scum off the bottom. And what comes out the mouth is not the fruit God created at all. That's the comparison. Verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's not any. Any questions? Comments? Denny? They rejected the New Testament. They accept the same, very same Old Testament as we accept. Their books are in a different order, but it's still basically the very same Old Testament that we have, except it's in Hebrew. And the simple fact is, the reason they rejected the New Testament is because they hated Jesus Christ. He's an imposter, and they rejected him. And so obviously, since the New Testament is all about him, it's out. So they're still stuck way back there. But no, they don't accept anything in the New Testament. All right, 58:1. All right, cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sin. Now, that was the cry to the Old Testament prophets, of course, and the Lord kept sending for them. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching on the street. John the Baptist came preaching on the streets, in the fields, in the temple, and so on. The apostles stood up and preached publicly from steps and from the temple and from the streets and so on and so forth. All throughout New Testament history, long past the apostles, John Wesley, George Whitefield, preached to 25 and 30,000 people at a time and were heard by them. Now, today we are told, you know, you're just not supposed to preach it, folks. You just cannot go out on the streets and holler at people. And the question is why? I mean, that's what they say. Don't they say that our problem is that we're doing it all wrong and, you know, therefore we have, you know, 100 people here instead of 5,000, which the Holy Spirit really wants to give us if we just did things right. Okay? Now, folks, it doesn't pass the test. The Bible admonition throughout the whole thing is, obviously, if you get a chance to talk to somebody individually, you know, you don't have to holler at them. But as far as taking the Word of God, the judgments of God, the salvation of God, the gospel of God, to the public, there's not many ways to do it. And the best way to do it is get out and lift up your voice and cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. They say it's old-fashioned. We don't care what you think. Okay? Look again, all the way through. Look in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. They say, we hear it fairly often, they say, if I wanted to hear this stuff, I'd come to church. But that usually doesn't work because those folks never come to church. If you wait until somebody comes to church, what about all the people that don't go to church at all, or the church they go to never preaches to them salvation? See, your problem is that you look at it as, first of all, what you see is the confrontational aspect of it. You would be personally embarrassed to death to get up and yell at people, and it just goes very much against the flesh. It goes very much against the grain. Unless you have a vision that those are actually eternal souls that may never hear unless you tell them, then you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. If you can't be grateful of your own salvation, that somewhere along the way somebody probably confronted you in a less than church situation. Now, I know there's cases where, you know, you got saved, you heard the gospel in church, got saved in church, it was all in a nice little sterile environment. For all that, I'm very thankful. But most folks in here, who here heard the gospel the first time outside of church? Somewhere else. A fair number. Well, amen. Where would you be if you were still waiting in the church that you always went to that never told you the truth? Where would you be now? You'd still be sitting there lost in your sins. Okay, now I know that all of you didn't get saved street preaching. And I realize that street preaching today does not bear the kind of fruit it used to. Again, George Whitefield, they said, would preach to 30,000 people in an open field at a time and could be heard, every word, a mile away. That's a guy that's spoken his whole life outside and has a voice like a bull elephant. Okay? But 30,000 people would come and stand in the sun and in the rain for 3 hours and listen to that man preach. I have yet to ever gather a crowd street preaching. I've preached in Chicago. I've preached in Pensacola. I've preached in Texas. I've preached in Minneapolis and St. Paul at all kinds of things. And I have yet, I mean, there are times that I've preached to a crowd that was moving away as quickly as it could. But I have never, ever had a group of people gather. You know, you see a handful of pictures in some of these missionaries in Europe, South America, or whatever, where they stand on the street and preach, and there are actually people that gather in a semicircle and listen. Never happened to me. Not here. You say, well, why do you go ahead and do it? Because the Bible says that preaching is the power of God. And if I can reach one, if I can hit one in the heart and don't reach him today, at least there's something there that he wouldn't have gotten elsewhere, another way. Look in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8:1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Where does she do that? She standeth in the top of high places by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. She's standing outside the city gate yelling. Look in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 19. And there are dozens of examples like this. I'm not going to hit anywhere near all of them. Thus saith the Lord, verse 19, unto me, talking about Jeremiah. Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And he says, go find the gate the kings are going in and out of, and go yell at them there. And in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden, blah, 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 blah. New Testament. How about the New Testament? Look in Matthew. Look in Matthew. This is just one example. You think, I know that there are times that the disciples, the apostles, disputed in the synagogue, in the temple at times, and so on. But do you think they really waited for an invitation to be invited into places to preach? That's not what happened at Pentecost. I mean, everywhere you look, those guys are going and preaching where folks will gather. Paul preached off Mars Hill. That was not, you know, that wasn't church. Look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye up on the housetops. Get up on top of the house and yell. All right, I guess we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. And many of them that are offended are Christians. Yes, sir. Dave?
Yeah, I was thinking about it. I was just don't believe the New Testament because it's all about Jesus Christ.
Right.
I thought about that. And Paul said in Acts there, but I confess this unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I
am. Amen. No, they don't. No. No, they don't see it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, what happened is that somebody came along and wrote the Talmud, which, you know, expands upon and in many cases obliterates a lot of the truths of the Old Testament. The Akio girls have a special. I didn't get them up here until now, but they're going to come to a special, and then we'll sing one final one and be dismissed.